We want to take this opportunity to welcome you that are visiting with us this morning. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds to some things that we will study this morning in hopes that it will enlighten you in a better understanding of God's Word. We pray that the things that we say will be in accordance with the will of God. If you find that not to be so, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind to come to a better understanding of God's holy and divine will. It's good to be back with you again. Last week I was in West Broad Street in Columbus. It was good to be with those brethren, and it was very good to be with my granddaughter for a whole week. But I'm glad to be back, and I want to thank Brother John and Brother Marty, who spoke in my absence. I'm thankful for their willingness to do so. And Lord willing, I leave tomorrow morning to go to West Virginia to do a meeting from Monday to Sunday. And Brother Zach Lee will be preaching, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning and evening. And I know that Brother Lee will do a good job. I'm also thankful for his willingness to do so. And some of you have asked, that will be my last meeting until 1 November, so I'll be home for a while. And I'm thankful for that, and I'm sure that you will be too, I hope. So please pray for me and my travels. Please pray for the work that I will be doing. And Lord willing, it will be profitable for God, and that it will be bring Him glory and honor. I want you to take your Bibles out this morning, if you would please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. I want to talk to you this morning about a very simple subject, one that is necessary because there is some misunderstanding in the world concerning the kingdom of God on the earth. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We need to understand that there is a kingdom of God on the earth. And we need to understand what that kingdom is. And we need to understand how it functions. And we need to understand that there are many terms that are used accommodatively in the scriptures that mean the same thing. Now, what we need to understand about the kingdom of God is some very fundamental things. First of all, there's people who are enemies. Paul said that we were translated out of the power of darkness. That means we left that domain and we entered the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so we came out of something and we went into something else. And that is referred to as the kingdom of the Son of His love. It is a spiritual rule of Christ for our salvation. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about His spiritual rule. We are talking about His spiritual headship and the Redeemer, our Redeemer, and the means of our salvation. We also understand that it is the Church of Christ, and we will try to explain that even further in this lesson, that we might come to a better understanding of exactly how the kingdom and the church work together. The kingdom of God is defined by its usage in the New Testament. You're going to find that it is used in a very strict way in the New Testament. When we read and study the phrase, the kingdom of God, it is defined in a very straightforward and a very conscious fashion to always have reference to the spiritual rule of Christ and also to the realm of His authority and the church which He bought with His own blood. Now, maybe you're wondering why such a basic subject and why that we need to talk about it is because of some misunderstanding. There are false theories defining the kingdom of God in the New Testament as something that is separate and apart from the church. Now, I know that we understand that there are many people in the world of religion that believe in the premillennial doctrine. And the premillennial doctrine has as its basis that the kingdom of God is yet to come into existence, that it is something that God will endeavor to establish on His second return, but upon the first on His first coming to earth, He was unable to build His kingdom because of the Jews' rejection of Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And therefore, God made a gap filler. He made a plan B, something to take the place of the kingdom that He had foreordained to be accomplished, and since that could not be done, he filled that spot and filled that realm with the church. And many premillennialists call this the church age. This is the church age. This is the age of the gap filler until God can reestablish his kingdom on the earth. And that leads into a lot of different things. But that is the basis of all premillennial doctrine, that the kingdom is something that is yet to come into existence and that it will be done at a later time. But brethren, premillennial understanding is not the only error that surrounds the kingdom and the church. There are generics for God's rule over all things. When we're talking about God's rule, generically, we're talking about God's rule over all things. Is anybody going to deny that God rules all things? Is he in power of all things? We know that he is. We know that he controls all things. It says in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Everything is regulated and it's substantiated and is ruled by God. There is no question about that. He rules in all areas. But there is a great misconception what that means. And to show you that that indeed is true, I want you to look at this statement that comes from a book called The Reign of God by Jim McGuigan. And here's what Mr. McGuigan says. And Mr. McGuigan is a preacher of the gospel in the liberal camp, the institutional camp. And he's written many books. Some of them are very good. But this book is very dangerous. It says that, are the church and the kingdom of God coexisting? Now what he means by that, are they one and the same? Do they coexist together? He says they are not. The kingdom of God encompasses everything and everyone over whom God exercises dominion. Therefore, the kingdom is a larger concept than the church. And so, if you would have Mr. McGuigan explain this, he would show you a big circle. And within this big circle, he would have the kingdom of God. And inside that circle would be the church, would be the realm of Satan, would be the realm of the world, and God controlling all of that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to deny that God has dominion and control over all facets of the earth, because he created them. But to put God, to put under the realm of God, not only the church as being a part of the kingdom of God, but he also has the kingdom of Satan in there. Now it is true that Satan is limited, but he is called the power of the air. He is called the ruler of darkness. He has dominion in that area. Now that doesn't mean God has no power over him. We know that he does. God limits his power. But brethren, when the Bible talks about the kingdom and the church, it is talking about one and the same. And what Mr. McGuigan has done is he has tried to expand this to more than what the Bible says. When we're talking about rule and dominion, we understand God has control of all things. But when we're talking about a specific role, in a specific realm where God rules, we're talking about the church. And when the Bible says the church and the kingdom of God, it's talking about the same thing. Now the problem is that we confuse terms. And I think I can help you understand that. The word kingdom, how is it used in your Bible? How does the word kingdom, how is it used in your Bible? Well, it's used in two ways. It is first used in a general way. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse number 37. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 37. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of the spiritual kingdom of God, but notice in verse number 37 of Daniel 2, it says, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now, what kind of kingdom is he talking about? In that term, he's talking about a kingdom in a general sense. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a kingdom? Yes, he did. He had rule of Babylon. He had a kingdom in the general sense. But that is not the only way that that word is used in the scripture. It is also used in a specific sense and in a limited sense. Turn to Matthew 16, a passage that you are all very familiar with. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus made a promise. He said, in verse number 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, in Matthew 16, verse 19, the word kingdom is used in a specific sense. It is talking about the kingdom of God, the spiritual rule of Christ. He's going to give the keys. What do keys do? They unlock things. Peter is going to unlock the way into the kingdom. How did he do that? He did it in Acts 2 to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he did it to the Gentiles. He opened the door for them in Acts 10 when he talked to Cornelius. But I want you to notice in Acts 16 and 19, that word kingdom has a very limited, specific meaning. It's talking about the spiritual rule of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is talking about the realm and the reign of Christ. It is not the same as in Daniel 2, verse 37. In the Daniel 2, verse 37, the text is used in a very general sense, talking about an earthly kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. Now, what happens if you confuse these two terms? And you interchange them. And you give the specific meaning in Matthew 16, and you give it the general definition. You see what happens? You come up with a wrong conclusion. And that's what people do in the Bible. They take words that have very specific meanings in their context, and they give them a very general definition. And then you come up with a false teaching. And I believe that's really easy for you to see if you just look at the context. Now, there's other words. How about the word church? Is it used in this same manner? Yes, it is. It's used in a very general sense. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us." Now that word congregation is the Hebrew word alkasia, and that Greek word, the Greek word alkasia, and what that word means is church. If you have other translations, the King James Version, it says the church in the wilderness. Now what is that? That is church in a general sense. What is a church? It's a called out body. That's what the definition of the church is. It is a called out body in the general sense. Now how is that applied in Acts 7? They were called out of Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. They were the congregation in the wilderness. They were a lawful assembly. They were a legal assembly. But in the general definition, that was the church. Now we know the church didn't come into existence until Acts 2. We know that there was no church as used in the specific sense in the wilderness, because that didn't come about until Acts 2. So this has to have a general meaning. It must mean in a general way that it is the called out body. But it also has a specific meaning. In Matthew 16, 18, the Lord said, "I will build my church." He's not talking about any church. He's not talking about a congregation in the wilderness. He's not talking about all the churches of men. He's talking about one church, a specific church. He's talking about his church. He's talking about the one that he would build, that would be based upon his foundation. You see, it is not used in the same way in Acts 7 that it's used in Matthew chapter 16. One is general, one is specific. Now, brethren, what happens if we turn them around? What if we give this specific meaning? What if we give it to the general meaning? And then we have the church being established in the days of Moses in the wilderness. Well, that would violate prophecy. Daniel said it would come about in the days of the fourth empire. That's way too early. If it happened in the wilderness with Moses, that was even that in the wilderness with Moses, that's thousands of centuries and hundreds of years ahead of time. Brethren, you see what happens if you interchange them? You come up with a false meaning. How can I determine if it's a general sense or if it's a specific limited sense? By the context. The Greek word will always be the same, alkasia. It means called out body. This is called out of Egypt. This is called out of sin. You see, you have to look at the context. Now, what about the word saved? Is it always used in the same way in the Bible? No. It has a general meaning in Acts 27. Paul is going to be shipwrecked, and some men are trying to get off the boat. Now, what did he say in verse number 31? Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, what did he mean? He meant their life would be lost. If they didn't stay in the boat, their life was going to be lost. In order for it to be able to be prevailed and for them to live, they're going to have to stay in the boat. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the same meaning in Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, that is the same Greek word that is in Acts 27, the word saved. But in Acts 27, it's talking about a physical salvation from death by staying in the boat. But in Mark 16:16, it's talking about salvation in a spiritual sense. We are saved by our obedience, our belief, and our obedience and baptism. We are saved in a spiritual sense. Now, what if we turn that around? What if we give this specific meaning in Mark 16? What if we give that in Acts 27? You know what we come up with? To be saved, you've got to be on a boat that's going down. But that's what you'd have to do. If we're going to twist them around, then salvation means to be on a boat that's going down, and then the Lord can save you. No, we know better than that. It's the same word used in a general sense in this text, but used in a very limited way in Mark 16. I believe that's easy to understand. We have another word. What about the word elder? Is it used in a general way? Yes. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. If you have the King James Version, instead of older man, it will say elder. Now, is that word elder the same that's used in Acts 14:23 that says that they went back to every city, strengthening the churches, and ordained and appointed elders in every city? Is that just talking about older men? No, that's not talking about older men. That's talking about the office of an elder, a presbyter, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor. It's talking about a very limited definition. It's talking about an official office. But it's not used that way in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Now, what if we turn them around? And some brethren have turned them around to make the defining qualification for an elder, he has to be an older man, and they will use 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 as a proof text. That is not a proof text for a qualification of an elder. The qualification of elders are 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 is talking about an older man, one who is older in years. That's what it's talking about. But in Acts 14, it's talking about a very limited sense. It's talking about the office of a bishop, an elder. Brethren, I think, and I think we can understand that that's exactly how words are used in the Bible. You've got to not take a word out of its context. You've got to leave it in the context that it was placed in. And when you give a general meaning to a word that has a very limited, specific meaning, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to come up with a false conclusion. Now, one more. What about the word servant? The word servant is used in John 12 and verse 26. John 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, his Father him my Father will honor. Now, we're talking about service. We're talking about being a servant to another person. Here, we're talking about a spiritual service to God. But what about another use in the book of Acts in chapter 6 when they had a problem with the Grecian widows? They were being neglected, and he told them to pick out 7 men from among them full of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about deacons. He's talking about servants to the church. He's talking about a very limited sense. He's talking about a specific role for a deacon. Now, is a deacon a servant? Yes. But he has qualifications to meet that role as a deacon because that's a specific office. But in a general sense, we're all to be servants of one another, are we not? We're told to serve one another just as Christ served us. In a general sense, that doesn't mean we're all deacons, does it, or deaconess. It means that we're servants in a general sense, but we have servants in the church in a very specific sense in deacons, don't we? Now, what do we do if we get that mixed up? I'll tell you what we do. We have deaconesses and deacons. That's what we do when we confuse the two. And many, some churches have done that. And they use this text up here as a proof text for having deacons down here that you can have a woman. No, can't do that because you have confused the terms. Now, brethren, I do not believe that that's hard to understand. I believe the text makes it very clear how a word is used. And you know, that's why we say you've got to rightly divide the word of God. That's why we say you have to reconcile it. That's why it all has to be in agreement. It can't contradict one another. And you know why that happens? Because men and women don't take the time to make sure that the definition they're giving a word is the way that the word is being used in the text. And that's what they've done about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the church. They have confused and they've mismanaged and they give general meaning to specific definitions, and they've taken specific definitions and they've given a general meaning and they come up with a different doctrine. Brethren, that's how it happens. Now, the church and the kingdom. The church and the kingdom is the realm of God. It is a spiritual realm where God rules. It is a spiritual body. And when we talk about the church and the kingdom, we're talking about a spiritual realm. We're not talking about an earthly kingdom, although the church right now is on the earth because we are members of it. But it is the spiritual realm of Christ. Where is our head? He's not on earth. He's at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. You ever have people ask you, well, where's your head at? Well, it's not in Salt Lake City. It's not in Rome. It's in heaven. No. I mean on earth. No. Our head is in heaven. Why? Because who is our head? Jesus Christ. And you see, the saved in Christ are in the kingdom. But the spiritual rule is the realm of the church. I believe you can understand that. I don't believe it's difficult if we allow things and we are the called out. What have we been called out of? We've been called out of sin. We've been called out of sin into the light of his word. Remember Colossians 1? We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We have been brought out of something and we've been called into something else. We've been called out of the world and we've been brought into Christ. I believe it's easy to understand. And we need to understand it. The kingdom and the church. The realm of the kingdom of God and the realm of the church are the same. When we're talking about the kingdom of God and you're talking about the church, you're talking about one and the same thing. You're talking about the same realm. You're talking about the same spiritual rule. You're talking about the same responsibility. You're not talking about two different things. You're talking about the same. The realm of the spiritual unity and the fellowship with Christ. The relationship necessary for our salvation. Must we have spiritual unity? Yes. Must we have fellowship with Christ? Yes. Where do we have it? In the church. Where else do we have it? In the kingdom. We're in both. We're in the church and we're in the kingdom. And it's not two separate organizations. It's one and the same. And it is the spiritual unity and the fellowship with Christ that is necessary for our salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. Do I have to be in the church to be saved? 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the last day, Christ will deliver the kingdom back to his Father. And those are people who are in the kingdom. Now, who are those people? That's us. That's those who are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3. If I have all spiritual blessings, then I am in the church, and the church is where God is going to deliver to his Father. But the Bible says also about the kingdom, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, is he talking about a separate kingdom, or is he talking about the same realm as the church? For one to get in the church, he's got to be born of the water and Spirit. That is also the kingdom of God. It's used in a commendative sense. It's just talking about another aspect of it. It's the kingdom of God. Is it the kingdom of God? Yes. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. Is he God? Yes, he is. Does he have a kingdom? What does Daniel tell us? In just a moment, we're going to see that in prophecy, God told us that he would have a kingdom. Now, brethren, if he has a kingdom and he is a king, then there must be a kingdom. And if there is a kingdom, then we must be part of it. Well, what did God add people to in Acts 2:47? He added them to the church. Does that mean we're still waiting to get in the kingdom? You know what your premillennialist friends think? They think that you're a subject in prospect. You have the hope. You're in the church, you're a prospect. So if you're not in the church, you're a non-prospect. Brethren, that's not the way the Bible uses it. The Bible says if you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, then you're in the church. It's used in both ways. And both are necessary in order to gain salvation. Now, let's talk for a moment about the kingdom of God in prophecy. God promised something. He promised a kingdom in prophecy. In Genesis chapter 12, there are promises made to Abraham. There are three that are essential. He's promised from his seed, God will make a great nation. Now we know that that nation came out of Egypt, a free people, after the Egyptians were destroyed at the Red Sea. And at that point, they were a free people. They were the nation of Israel. But if you are a nation, then you must have a place to live. You must have land. God also promised Abraham's descendants a land. And in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45, Joshua said that every good promise and all the land that God promised your forefathers, he has given you. He has fulfilled every promise. Not one good thing of what he promised has he not delivered upon. They have received all the land that God had promised. But it is the third promise that we're most the most important of the promises is the third promise. The promise of the seed. The seed promise. God told Abraham from his descendancy, from his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All nations. Not just the Jewish nation, not just the Israelite nation, not just those peculiar people, but all people, Gentiles included, would be blessed through the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that was a significant promise. Matter of fact, those promises given in Genesis 12, the rest of the Bible is a fulfillment of those promises. The Old Testament is the fulfillment of the first two and the foundation for the third. The books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, are the coming of the fulfillment of the third promise. And Galatians 3 tells us that that promise and that seed was through one seed, and that one seed, according to Galatians 3:16, was Jesus Christ. In Genesis 49 and 10, it says that the king would be chosen and the scepter would come from Judah. Judah. What tribe was our Lord from? Judah. Hebrews 7:14. He was from the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? That means that he could never have been a king and never had a kingdom during the Jewish reign. Why? Who were the priests that were in the temple? Who was the king? They were of Levites. The priests were Levites, and the king were Jewish. Read the kingdoms and the divided kingdoms. They were Jewish kings. Okay, this king is going to come from Judah, and his scepter will never depart. That means it will never abdicate. That's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 2, verse 1 through 5, Isaiah said that we will come to the mountain of the Lord, and all nations will flow into it. Every kindred, every language, every tongue will flow into this kingdom in the last days. That is a prophecy about the narrow use of this word kingdom, how it's going to be used. The Bible also tells us in Daniel 2, verse 44, it tells us the time period. It says that in the days of the Roman Empire, God will establish a kingdom that will be greater than all the kingdom that has been before it. It will ground the powder of all these other kingdoms, and its rule and its reign will be an everlasting. The kingdom will never be destroyed, and the king will never abdicate his throne. Now, brethren, right off the bat, what do you know that this kingdom is not? It is not physical. Why? Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Kings live, and they die. This king is never going to die. This kingdom is never going to be destroyed. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of prophecy. Now, one more. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, you are going, if you are in the world, you're going to have discussion with premillennials. Premillennialism is believed by at least 90% of all major mainstream denominations. And so if you have friends in denominations, you're going to have to come to grips and get into a discussion and be able to explain to them why you believe the kingdom is here and why it is now in existence. This teaching that the kingdom and the church are different is a door opener to premillennialism. That's why it's dangerous, because you open the door. That's how the door of premillennialism was opened in the Lord's church back in the 40s and 50s. Because men began to teach that the kingdom and the church were two different things. That was the door that was opened that premillennialism followed in. That's why this teaching is dangerous. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 13. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, keep your fingers there. Turn your Bibles to Acts 1. In Daniel 7, we are reading the prophecy. In Acts 1, we are reading the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, as they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of his sight. And while they stood steadfastly towards the heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. Now what you see in Daniel 7 is that he goes into the clouds to go to his Father, who is the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father. That is the one that has always been. Now why did he present himself to the Ancient of Days? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Why did he present himself to his Father? Look at verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where did he go? Into the heavens, and he presented himself to the Ancient of Days. Why did he do that? To present himself to God for us, not that he should offer himself as often as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for salvation. Do you see the importance? He went to before the Ancient of Days to give him the sacrifice of his life, of his blood. The Ancient of Days accepted. Why is that significant? Because that is the redemption price for sin. That is the why did he have to go back to heaven? To offer the blood that he shed on behalf of all of mankind to remedy the sin problem. I go back to Daniel 7. When he offered that blood once for the salvation of all, what did the Ancient of Days do for him? Look at verse 14. Then to him was given dominion, that means authority, that means power, and glory. In John 17, when he was about to go to the cross, he asked God to give him the glory that he had left and return it to him. Look at the next word, and a kingdom. What purpose for? What was the purpose of the kingdom? Look at the next part of the verse. That all people, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You see Daniel's prophecy? You see it? A kingdom that will not be destroyed. One that would arise in the days of the Roman Empire, and when he came to his father, and he received the blood, and accepted it as payment for sin, God gave him a kingdom. What kingdom is that? What kingdom did Isaiah say all nations, all languages, will flow into in the last days? What kingdom will be established in the days of the Roman Empire that will have a king that will never abdicate his throne and a kingdom that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed? Ladies and gentlemen, that kingdom is the Lord's church. It fits like a glove. It is the kingdom of God in prophecy. Brethren, if the church is not the kingdom, then what are we in? And what are we waiting for? And what are we going to do with Daniel's and Isaiah's prophecy? Hebrews 1 says we're living in the last days. Daniel said it would come in the Roman Empire. That was the days of Christ, Matthew 2, Luke 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, if we're not in that kingdom, and it's not been established, what are we going to do with all these prophecies? What are we going to do about the seed promised to Abraham? What are we going to do about the sculpture that was going to come out of Judah? What are we going to do about the last days? What are we going to do about this kingdom? And what are we going to do with Hebrews? And what are we going to do in Acts 1, 9, and 11? What are we going to do with Daniel 7, 13, and 14? What are we going to do? I'll tell you what the premillennials do. They turn those passages upside down on their head. Brethren, but if you just take the scriptures and you let them define themselves, it fits right in a row. You know why? Because God's word cannot be broken. What is the church? It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of the Son of his dear love. How do I know that? Look at Ephesians 1. When Jesus left this earth, What was the last thing he told the disciples in Matthew 28? I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Look at Ephesians 1, look at verse 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believed according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And look at verse 22. He has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What is that body? Ephesians 4 says there is one body, and that body is the church. What is the kingdom of prophecy? It is the church of our Lord. What have we been translated out of? The power of darkness. What have we been translated into? The kingdom of the Son of his dear love. Brethren, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not saved from shipwreck, saved for salvation. Tonight, we're going to look at the New Testament, and it agrees 100% with what we just studied in prophecy. We will see tonight that the New Testament reinforces the truth and the prophecy of the Old Testament. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the psalm that has been selected. One of the things that I try to do today is I try to get people to be added to that kingdom. I'm not asking you to be a member in Prospect. I'm not asking you to be into a failed institution of the church. Ephesians chapter 3 says that it was God's eternal purpose that he purchased in Christ Jesus to accomplish the thing in the church. This church is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God. But you know, the kingdom of heaven, you say, well, wait a minute, that's going to be in heaven. That's the ultimate glorification of the kingdom in heaven. We're going to get the ultimate glorification if we're going to be in heaven with God. But right now, it's on the earth. Now, it's not a physical building. It's not this building. It's those who make it up who are members of the kingdom. If you're a child of God, you're a member of that kingdom. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you're in that kingdom. And if you're outside of the Lord's church, you're outside the kingdom. You're still in the power of darkness. How do you get in? How do I get out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom? By obedience to God. Hearing the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Believing what you have heard, John 8, 24. Repenting of your sin, Acts 17, 30. Confessing your name before men, Romans 10, 9, and 10. And being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sin. Why? You contact the blood of Christ. Why? Did he offer his father when he came to the ancient of days? What did he give him as a payment for sin? Not for his own sin, but for whose sin? Your sin, my sin. Sin of the world, the blood of his own blood. He didn't go in there with the blood of an animal. He didn't go in there offering blood for his own sin because he had no sin. He went and offered that blood for you and for me. And by contacting the blood of Christ, your wife will say, please, you have been added to the church. You are in Christ. You have all spiritual blessings. You are a child of God. You are in the family of God. And ladies and gentlemen, you would then be in the kingdom. But being in the kingdom does not guarantee you anything unless you are faithful to the king. You must be faithful to the king, and you must be faithful to his law. If you are faithful to his law, and you are faithful to him, then you will receive the inheritance in his promise. But if you've sinned, and you went ahead and served Satan, and you've fallen away, you need to repent, you need to pray. You need to ask God to forgive you, and he will. That same blood that took away your sin when you entered his service and when you became his child, that same blood will wipe the slate clean again, and he will stand justified before God. Brethren, that's his plan, and that's the way that you get in the kingdom, and that's how you stay in the kingdom. If we can help you get in the kingdom or to come back to the kingdom, we're here to help you in any way.